The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 5. We'll be looking at Luke chapter 5, verse 33 through 611 this morning. You can find it on page 861 in the Pew Bible in front of you. And it is Mission Emphasis Sunday. I do plan to preach a sermon where the main point of this sermon will be the main point of the text of this text. But I'm going to be looking at this text and flipping the lens of missions over it to see if this text has anything to teach us about how we as a church should think about sharing the gospel with the nations. So you'll find a missions bent to the application for today. And as you're turning there, let me begin by telling you a story. It's a story about a man named Nerwa. Nerwa lived about 150 years ago, and he was a chief of a tribe on an island called Aniwa. Aniwa is an island which is now a part of the island nation Vanuatu in the South Pacific. They're north of New Zealand and Australia, kind of like right in the middle between those two. And Nerwa, like all others on the island at that time, was a cannibal. And one day, Nerwa was approached by the Scottish missionary, John Patton. Patton preached the gospel to him and to his tribe until Nerwa realized that this gospel was conflicting with things that he believed about life and about how he should live. And as a good chief, he responded and opposed this preacher of strange things, telling him, "You come here to teach us, and you call it worship. You say your Jehovah God dwells in heaven. Whoever went up there to hear him or see him? You talk of Jehovah as if you had visited his heaven. Why, you cannot even climb to the top of one of our coconut trees. The thing is impossible. You never saw that God. You never heard him speak. Don't come here with any of your white lies, or I'll send my spear through you." Patton went on to say that Nerwa drove him from the village and then furiously threatened murder if Patton ever did return. Nerwa's opposition to the gospel was typical of the kind of opposition that Patton faced all through those islands during his time as a missionary there in the islands of Vanuatu. Though not everyone threatened him with murder, many did. And it's typical of the kind of opposition that missionaries all over the world face, even today. This is true because it's typical of the kind of opposition that Jesus faced when he was here on earth. This week, it is Missions Emphasis Sunday, as I said, and this morning in Connection Hour, we thought about the difficulties that a couple of our supported workers face. Well, this morning, as we consider Luke's gospel again, we're going to think about the rising difficulty that Jesus himself faced, particularly in the form of opposition. Let's read about that opposition now. Let's read beginning there in chapter 5, verse 33. Speaking of the Pharisees, Luke says, "And they said to him, 'The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink.' And Jesus said to them, 'Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days.' He also told them a parable. 'No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the old will not match the old. And no one puts a new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, the old is good. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him?" And he said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue, and he was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to destroy it?" And after looking around at them, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Like last week, once again, we have three scenes. First, we have questions about Jesus' disciples and why they don't fast. And then Jesus addresses questions about the Sabbath in the next two scenes. In this section for today, we see a continuation and an escalation of the opposition that Jesus experienced from the hands of the Pharisees and the scribes. The entire passage that we have here before us is a back and forth between Jesus and these religious leaders. So why do these religious leaders oppose Jesus? Well, the answer is that Jesus teaches things about himself that minimize their power and authority, while emphasizing his own boundless power and authority. As Christians, we follow Jesus. And as Christians, we make the same claims about Jesus that Jesus makes about his own power and authority. So if Jesus was rejected, then we shouldn't be surprised if we are rejected too. And that is our main point for today. As Christians, we should expect rejection because Jesus was rejected. And in this text, through these three scenes, we're going to see two reasons why Jesus was and still is rejected. First, Jesus brings in a new era. And second, he is the final authority. We see the first point, Jesus brings in a new era there in our first section, chapter 5, verses 33 through 39. And then number two, he is the final authority. We see that in our last two sections of the passage. So let's begin with point one. Let's look at this new era that Jesus is bringing in. He makes the old ways obsolete. Now, we see this in the last seven verses there. Verse 33 naturally follows that from the scene where we ended last week. If you remember, Jesus feasting with Levi and sinners. And then the Pharisees and scribe ask him why he's feasting with such sinners, why he would deign to dine with such bad people. But we see in this scene, though, that Jesus not only feasts, Jesus and his disciples do not fast. Why would this be a problem for the Pharisees? Well, the answer is to understand the role of fasting in the life of a Jewish person back in those days. What is a fast, you ask? Well, a fast is a religious practice when someone stops eating food for a period of time to give themselves up to prayer. That's the basic definition. It's been expanded to various things in our day and age, so, you know, fasting from food to fasting from social media or TV or whatever. But then it was understood to be food. Fasting from food for a time of prayer. And in Judaism at this time, fasting was a feature. It has a rich heritage in that religion. Fasts were tied to the Day of Atonement. So you can read in Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement was celebrated by fasting. Fasts were also used for penitence and mourning. The Pharisees themselves had developed their own system of fasting where 2 days a week they would fast. Do I have it written down here? Yes. Mondays and Tuesdays, they fasted every week. And during this fast, they would intercede for the nation. fasting, was something that all righteous and devout Jewish people would do in those days, even though God's law only demanded it for certain seasons. So the Pharisees here are not asking the question because they think Jesus is breaking the law by not fasting. No, they're asking this question because this is what any holy, pious, or religious person would do. They would fast. They're looking at Jesus going, not only does he eat with tax collectors and sinners, but he doesn't fast. This man can't be as good and righteous and holy as everybody thinks he is. He doesn't do what we do. And Jesus then responds by using three images to explain why it wasn't appropriate for him or his followers to fast. The first image is that of a wedding. Basically, he says that a wedding is not a time for fasting. It's a time for feasting and for celebration. Jesus is the groom of this wedding. And when the groom leaves, when the wedding is over, then that will be a time for fasting. Jesus is saying, I am the groom, and as long as I'm here, it is a time for feasting. There are questions about what Jesus is referring to with the departure of the groom. Is it the 3 days between his death and resurrection, or is this his departure at the ascension when he goes into heaven? I don't know. I think the answer is both, honestly. I think he's talking about both. Jesus departed when he died, and then he came back for a little bit after the resurrection, and then he departed again. And Jesus is no longer here with us in the body. He's up in heaven with the Lord. The point of this is clear, though. It is inappropriate to fast when Jesus is around. When Jesus is around, it's a time for celebration, not a time for fasting and mourning. Jesus shows in this interaction that by his coming, he is ushering in a new era. And this new era would come with new practices of worship. Fasting was no longer appropriate. This idea is reinforced with the next two images there. It's very simple. In both cases, we have garments and wineskins. In both cases, Jesus is making a point about his coming, and he's saying, okay, Judaism is the old garment. It's the old wine and old wineskins. Jesus is coming, on the other hand, and his ministry to his and his followers are the new garment and the new wine and the new wineskins. Fasting isn't appropriate because it belongs to the old era. It belongs to what we now call the old covenant. Jesus isn't trying to merge the two eras of worship together. He's not just trying to kind of slap Old Testament practices on the new covenant. It'd be like ripping up a brand new shirt and using that to patch up an old kind of gross shirt. And the old worn out shirt becomes even uglier because it now has this random new patch on it. And then you ruin the new shirt because, well, it's ripped now. You just bought a new shirt and it's ripped. It makes no sense. At the same time, wine at this time was stored in animal skins. New wine would be placed in new wineskins because as the wine ferments, the new leather would expand. Anybody who has an old pair of shoes knows that they've kind of formed to your feet. They're a little more brittle. They begin to start to crack. And if you were to put new wine into old wineskins, old brittle dry leather, that wine as it ferments and expands would begin to crack. And what would happen is you would ruin your new wine, it would spill out, and your old wineskins would become worthless as well. The wine would be lost, and so would the leather. So merging these two eras of worship would mess up everything. Why have a new covenant if we're just going to do the same things that they did in the old? Jesus hasn't come to add another layer to Judaism. He's not just another prophet. So there's no holy place in the new covenant. We're no longer commanded to fast and sacrifice animals when we gather together. He's come to give us new practices. Now, notice here, Jesus doesn't outlaw fasting. There are times when fasting can be appropriate. Christians have fasted. Paul himself says, creation is groaning while it waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Ours is not merely a time of feasting. We live in the joy of the gospel, but we still live in this cursed world. So fasting at times makes sense. We hope in a new heaven and a new earth, but our hope is deferred. There are real reasons to weep and to mourn and to fast. But Jesus doesn't say we must fast in the way that the Old Covenant prescribed fasting for celebrating the Day of Atonement. No, what does Jesus tell us to do? He tells us to gather together. He tells us to read and listen to God's word. He tells us to preach sermons and listen to sermons. He tells us to take the Lord's Supper together. The worship of God demanded by the New Covenant is different than the worship of God demanded by the Old. This, by the way, is a great text to go whenever somebody asks you why we don't sacrifice animals or execute Sabbath breakers like the book of Exodus told the Old Testament to. It's because we live in a new age with new regulations for life together and new worship together. We live in the era of the gospel. By the way, we understand that as Christians, that the Old Testament, the Old Covenant was never the point. The Old Covenant existed to point to someone greater. And Jesus, in front of these Pharisees, is saying, I am that someone greater. The New Covenant has come in me. The constant need for sacrifices, the constant spilling of blood, the constant weeping showed the people the penalty of the sin and the way to deal with sin. The penalty of sin is death. And the only way that sin can be dealt with or atoned for is through blood. The coming of Christ was a time for celebration because it was through him that God was going to deal with the sin of his people and atone for their sins. And this brings us to the heart of the message of Christianity. It brings us to the heart of the message of Jesus. It's that each one of us here are sinners. Each one of us here are separated from God apart from Jesus because of our rejection of him. If left to ourselves, we are without hope. Each one of us, apart from Christ, deserve an eternal death because of the way that we have rejected God. We deserve the penalty of sin. We deserve not just a physical death in this life. We deserve an eternal death in the next life. So God sent his son, Jesus. Jesus never sinned against God, and though he never sinned, he died as an atoning sacrifice for sinners. He was then raised again on the third day, showing that God had accepted that sacrifice. Christ's coming was a time of celebration because he had come to deal with sin. He announced it so many ways, so many times, even in the book of Luke. Jesus had come to deal with sin, and he dealt with it on the cross. So now all who repent of their sin and trust in Jesus and his work, his finished work on the cross, can be reconciled to God. If you turn from your sin today and trust in Christ, you can be reconciled to God. So Jesus is calling on each one of us here to stop trusting in whatever it is we're trusting in to make ourselves right with God. The fasting of the Pharisees was never going to make themselves right with God. The sacrifices, the feast days, none of these things were meant to make them right with God. They were meant to point to the one who would bridge the chasm between us sinners and God, Jesus Christ. Today, of course, we don't fast often, I should say. We don't sacrifice animals in order to make ourselves right with God. We often don't even think that we need to make ourselves right with God, so we do other things to try to make ourselves better, to try to atone for the things that we've done. We can often believe the lie that, well, you know, if I just do enough good things, that will outweigh the bad things that I've done. Oh, friend, that is to misunderstand the God that you've sinned against. No, he is an infinite, eternal God, and the only thing that can reconcile you to this God is Jesus's perfect, infinitely valued sacrifice. So trust in this Jesus today. That's the message of Christianity. God set the standard. He set the standard for holiness. And then Jesus met that standard. What's interesting about the Pharisees' question here is that they were judging Jesus according to their own standards, not according to God's standard, not according to God's words. Isn't it so easy for us to do the same? It's so easy for us to judge others according to our standards instead of anything that God has said in His Word. It's easy for us to condemn others simply because they're not doing things the way that we do them. So what should we do? We should strive to know and understand God's Word. We should strive to cling to God's Word. We should know it as well as we can so that when we're tempted to lower the standard, we know exactly where it should be. Or when we're tempted to add other standards, we know, God hasn't placed that yoke on anyone. We should preserve each other's freedom to fast or not to fast. We should preserve each other's freedom to keep a spiritual journal or not. We should preserve each other's freedoms to homeschool our kids or not. We have freedom to do various things. So don't become a Pharisee and put God's word in your mouth or put your words into God's mouth. How will people? So Jesus has talked about this coming new covenant, but how will people respond to the new covenant? Well, that brings us to verse 39 in our section here. Look at verse 39 again. Jesus says, "And no one after drinking the old wine desires the new, for he says the old is good." Now, Jesus here is speaking in generalities. Jesus, in all that he is bringing, is the new wine, and he's telling us that it's not natural for us to like the new wine. People don't like change. It's just naturally true. We don't like change. And we especially don't like change when we're told that all the things that we're doing that we think will make ourselves right with God are actually wrong. That Jesus is the one that can make us right with God. Jesus changes everything. So it's not surprising that people have bad reactions to him. Some people won't like the new wine immediately, and some may never like it. Just like the Pharisees, then, Jesus is teaching us through this account to take stock of where we're at. Where are we at in the timeline? Well, the bridegroom is no longer with us, but we live in the age of the new covenant. Jesus is away. He's come. And now he's gone. So friends, this is a time of groaning and weeping, but it's also a time of joy. We live in the days of the gospel. But this time too will end. Jesus will come back one day. And this time of sowing seed and reaping will end. But what will Jesus do when he comes back? Well, there will not be fasting then. There will be feasting. We're told in various places that he will hold a feast for his people made up of all the nations. This feast will take place on his holy mountain. And he calls all peoples to come to the feast. And how does he do this? How does he call all peoples to come to this feast? Well, in part, he does it through us, his people. He calls on all of us to make disciples of all nations. And how do we do that? We do that by sharing the gospel with them, the same gospel that you just heard. And encouraging others to follow Jesus as well, so that they too can come and feast with Jesus at the end of time. But as we go about this work, we should remember verse 39. Some people won't like what Jesus has to offer. Some people will cling to their old wine. But we shouldn't let this discourage us. In fact, this should, in a weird way, should give us confidence. Jesus is right, even when he delivers hard news. So we're not surprised when the message that we proclaim to our friends and family is rejected. In this conversation about fasting, Jesus is reminding the Pharisees that his authority is higher than theirs. He is the bridegroom. It's his wedding, and he is the one who defines which customs are appropriate for the wedding and which are not. And the Pharisees oppose him because of this. But he's about to give them more reasons to oppose them. His authority is even higher than just determining what customs we should adhere to. He determines how the law of God should be applied, which applications are correct and which are not. And we see this in our second section, the last of our two scenes for today. They're beginning in chapter 6. And we learn there in these last two scenes that Jesus is the final authority. Jesus is opposed not only because it's his party, but he is also the one who makes the rules. He is, as we see there in verse 5 of chapter 6, the Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, Jesus rules over the Sabbath. And since God gave the Sabbath, that is an indication of who he is. He's God. He is the lawgiver. He determines how his rules should be applied. First, we read in these scenes, or the first scene, that the Pharisees are angry because the disciples are picking grain on the Sabbath. The Pharisees aren't mad about the action itself. Deuteronomy 23, verse 25, gives express permission for precisely what the disciples were doing. But it's the fact that they're doing this on the Sabbath that is really a poke in the eye to the Pharisees. What is the Sabbath? Well, the Sabbath was a day of rest commanded by God to be kept by the Israelites. He first commands it in Exodus chapter 20. We can read about it in Exodus chapter 20. I'll go ahead and read the command in chapter 20, verse 8. God says, it's the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments. God says in the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And then through the rest of the first five books of Moses, Moses gives all kinds of rules to help Israel keep the Sabbath holy. But the actions of Jesus' disciples here weren't forbidden by any of those rules. The Pharisees, however, on their own, came up with a bunch of rules that were stricter than the Bible's. This was in order to protect them from ever breaking God's rules. They built a fence around Scripture so that they would never even get close. And it seems here that they had ultimately confused their rules with God's rules. So what does Jesus do? He brings up this account of David, of how David took the bread of presence, which rested in the temple, and he gave it to his men to eat. And Jesus says in verse 4 that by taking this action, David broke the law. He broke what we understand now as the ceremonial law. And Jesus mentions David here because he knows that the Pharisees won't publicly come out against David. They like David. They're never going to disagree with David. So Jesus goes straight for David, and he brings out what they did, and it puts the Pharisees in a bind. How do the Pharisees approve of this action of David, which is explicitly unlawful, if Jesus and his disciples are doing something that's legal? Maybe not explicitly illegal on the Sabbath. Well, of course, David's action wasn't condemned in the Scripture because the ceremonial laws of the Mosaic Covenant weren't meant to stand in the way of real needs. That's the point Jesus is getting at here. These laws that protect things like the Sabbath were never meant to hurt other people. The Pharisees obviously missed that. No one was ever meant to starve or die for the sake of keeping the Sabbath. The Sabbath was actually meant to be healthy for people. It was meant to provide rest. It was meant to be good for the people of God. Jesus would say in the parallel account in Mark that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Jesus then finishes this interaction by proclaiming that the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, he, Jesus, is the Lord of the Sabbath. Once again, Jesus is making a claim that points to his divinity. Jesus is saying that he is the one who gives the Sabbath. He's identifying himself with Yahweh, the God of Moses, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus is the one who perfectly interprets the laws of God because he is the Lord of that law. Therefore, David is innocent if Jesus says he is. And his disciples are fine to pluck grain because Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, doesn't forbid it. And the Pharisees, well, the Pharisees are adding rules to God's rule. And by adding rules, they're distorting God's rules. They're turning it into something that God hadn't intended it to be. Friends, as one of your pastors, this is something that I'm very sensitive to. You pay me to proclaim God's word to you every week. I exhort you to keep God's word in various ways every week. But if I begin adding my laws to God's law, then we as a group are in a very dangerous spiritual place. So you can pray. You can pray that I and the rest of the elders of this church would not be like the Pharisees. You can pray that the elders would know the word of God well. You should pray that I preach the scriptures faithfully. Even as you get in your cars to come to church on Sunday, pray that I'd be faithful to the text that's in front of me. Pray that I would be faithful. The Pharisees' complete misunderstanding of the Sabbath is hammered home then in the next scene. Jesus is teaching in a synagogue on another Sabbath, and we learn that there is a man with a withered hand there. We see that there in verse 6. And the Pharisees are watching Jesus. They've heard that Jesus has healed people. Jesus has even healed on the Sabbath in the past. He healed Peter's mother-in-law on the Sabbath. So the Pharisees are watching him to see if he would heal this man. And Jesus, in a spooky way, knows exactly what they're thinking. So he's about to do a little demonstration in front of everyone. He has the man stand up, and he asks the question that you see there in verse 9. I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or lose it? After asking that question, there's a moment of silence. Jesus looks around, looks at everybody's faces, and then he tells the man to stretch out his hand. And the man's hand is healed as he stretches out his hand. This move by Jesus is just, it's just genius. What's outlawed on the Sabbath, as we just read, was work. And the Pharisees are trying to nail Jesus for working on the Sabbath. But nobody's forbidden to speak on the Sabbath. Jesus did nothing but tell the man to stretch out his hand. And the man stretched out his hand, and he was healed. So the Pharisees are now in the bind. They say, well, if we think that Jesus did this, then we're attributing something that's God-like to him, something that only God can do. But we can't do that. That's our problem with him in the first place. He's saying that he's God. So they're left with no other choice but to be silent. They don't say anything. But they are thinking things. We read there in verse 11 that they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. The word for fury in the original literally means mindlessness. You know, they were seeing red. They were beside themselves. They knew not what they did. They were so angry. Jesus is the Lord. And as the Lord, he demands what can and cannot be done. But he also knows the thoughts of those around us. He knows what he's about to do when he has this man stand up, because he knows what the Pharisees are thinking. And what he does here with this man is like a precision strike at the heart of the Pharisees. But the Pharisees, in a sad irony, were too blinded by their sin to see or even to care. So I wonder, when was the last time you were challenged by a statement from Jesus? If it's been a while, pray that the Lord would open your eyes to sin so that you may hear Jesus' words afresh, so that you may be able to hear them and apply them, unlike the Pharisees. Jesus is the Lord, and as the Lord, his words have power. Power to expose, power to heal, and power to save. Consider this command of Jesus here. It's a wonderful picture of what God does for us. This command, he says, stretch out your hand. It seems unreasonable It's implausible. This man's hand is withered. He cannot move it. But the man obeys, according to Christ's words, because Jesus' words are that powerful. On his own, it was impossible. But Jesus' words are the kind of words that raise the dead to life. Jesus' words are the words that heal dead arms. In the same way, for us to share the gospel with others is to call the dead to life. But we can have confidence in sharing the gospel, because this gospel is the message of Jesus. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So friends, the conversion of a sinner only ever happens by the power of God. This means that spiritually speaking, there is no difference in context that can make a difference in the conversion of any sinner. It doesn't matter whether you're in Lafayette, Indiana, or Phnom Penh, Cambodia, the task of saving people becomes 0% harder for God. God can save because his words are powerful. The conversion of a sinner only comes about by his power. So friends, this should give us a heart of thankfulness. Praise the Lord for what he's done right here. The Lord has been so kind to Lafayette, Indiana. He's been so kind to the various families and people that are represented here in this church. Oh, we should be thankful that God has saved us. But then out of that thankfulness, we should give. This should give us confidence as we think about giving our money and going ourselves to places across the globe to proclaim God's word, to proclaim this power of God. And it should give us confidence. Confidence that his word will not return void. And when we hear of the difficulty that our missionaries face, we should pray. We should pray knowing that God is sovereign and he is working. We should pray as the great African pastor once prayed, Lord, give what you command and command what you will. Give what you command and command what you will. We should pray that the proclamation of God's word would be accompanied by his saving power. And as we give, we should pray that our money would enable others to teach and preach the same message, the same word to people who haven't heard it. For those of you who are in Connection Hour, somebody asked practically, how can we help our missionaries who are out on the field? And I gave the very practical encouragement to just pray for the budget. Go through our church budget, look at the dollars that are sent to missionaries overseas, and pray for those dollars. Pray that every cent of those dollars would go towards converting the people there, towards helping people know who Jesus is. We should pray and we should go confident that God is able to convert the worst of sinners. And we should ask Jesus to do just that. Through these words to this man, Jesus demonstrates that he speaks with the very power of God. He demonstrates sovereignty. He demonstrates his lordship. He confirms that he is, as he says, the Lord of the Sabbath. And as the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus literally legislated rest for his people. And this rest was meant to show the people of Israel that their God is the one who would provide. The Sabbath reminded them that all their toil was for nothing unless God blessed that toil. The Sabbath separated the Jews from every other nation around them. So it became a testimony to everyone around them that their God was Yahweh and they trusted in him alone. He would provide even if they took one day a week and didn't work. We should learn the same lesson from the Lord of the Sabbath. There is no amount of toiling that can earn us a place with Jesus. And there is no amount of work that can make us less dependent on Jesus. We should rest on Jesus. This is true in all of our endeavors. Whether they're simple endeavors here at home or whether we're taking the gospel to the nations, unless we're resting in Christ, all our work is in vain. One of my favorite hymns is the hymn, We Rest on Thee. It's a famous missionary hymn, We Rest on Thee. the great missionary martyr Jim Elliot and his friends, before they went and took the gospel to a tribe who had not yet heard the gospel, were singing this song the night before they went and the night before they ultimately passed. And that people group did finally hear the gospel and did finally believe, but it wasn't through Jim Elliot, ultimately. It was through the power of God. And now Jim knows a rest that we hope to know. It's a beautiful hymn. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. Strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping tender, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is the Lord of rest. In all our obedience to him, whether it be in the small things, like seeking to obey our parents, or seeking to reach the nations, we need to remember that we are strong in Jesus' strength. We are safe in Jesus' keeping tender. And this is especially true as we face opposition, as Jesus faced here. Verse 39 of chapter 5 showed us that Jesus' message would be rejected, but in these two accounts here, we learn that Jesus' message will not only be rejected, the message will not only be rejected, but Jesus himself will be opposed. If you go back and look at verse 9, Jesus again, he says to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to harm, to save a life or to destroy it? You know, the Pharisees, as they were accusing Jesus of breaking the Sabbath, didn't realize it, but they were literally thinking about murdering a man on the Sabbath. So who was really in sin? Jesus would be opposed. Not only would he be opposed, but he would be opposed by the very people he came to save. And the people he came to save would ultimately kill him. And yet despite rejection and opposition and even death, no amount of opposition would stop Jesus' mission. Jesus would complete exactly what he went out to do. Jesus conquers all his enemies. In a room of Christians this large, I suspect that some of us will leave to take the gospel to places where it hasn't been yet. Friend, if that's you, if it ends up being you, when you do, remember this. You will be opposed. Whether you're here or there, you will be opposed. But just as Jesus' death didn't have the last word, so also the opposition you face will not have the last word. Of course, you don't have to go overseas to face opposition. Many of us have known opposition from our family and friends. But the beauty of the gospel is that Jesus saves his enemies. Every one of us who are Christians here today were once enemies of Jesus. Jesus saves his enemies, and he only saves enemies. Jesus' gospel is powerful to save. So in a weird way, this opposition should give us confidence. Confidence that this is a common response that God's enemies make to his messengers. But in the midst of that opposition, we should remember it's through opposition that the glories of the gospel, the glories of Christ, shine the brightest. The fiercest opposition that Jesus faced was when he was being crucified to the cross. And what do we glory in? We glory in the cross. So we should work, and then we should rest, leaving it all to Jesus. Well, we should end for today, and as we end, I want to go back to our friend Nerwa. Do you remember our friend Nerwa, who we heard about earlier on? The cannibal chieftain from the island in the South Pacific who threatened death to the missionary John Patton? Well, Nerwa's opposition to the gospel would finally be broken through the lives, or the changed lives, of people who began to believe the gospel in his village. It began with the most unlikely of people, an orphan, a little girl, who moseyed into John Patton's church, began hearing the gospel, and was changed. And then she went back to her village. And people marveled at the way she now acted, at the change that had happened in her life. And then a little orphan boy went, and he became a Christian, and he was changed. Then sooner or later, the women of the village went, and they began hearing the gospel, and they were changed. And finally, Nerwa himself couldn't stay away. Nerwa began going to church, but he didn't come into the church. He stayed just far enough away to hear the singing. Well, then he finally got close enough to not just hear the singing, but to see the people singing and to see the joy on their faces. And then finally, one day, he got close enough to actually hear missionary John Payton preach the gospel. And finally, he became a Christian. And Nerwa made it his mission to make sure that everybody in his tribe knew who Jesus was and to see the chieftains and the tribes around him to come to know Jesus. Nerwa, the proud chief and the proud teacher and leader of Christianity among his tribe and others, became proud in the gospel, proud, boasting in Christ. One of his greatest joys was to carry the missionary's Bible to the pulpit. And as he would carry it, he would clutch it and pray that the word would be translated into his own tongue so he could read it himself. He was this way right up until his last breath. And Patton recounts that death of Nerwa in his own words. And Patton says, "After years of happy and useful service, the time came for Nerwa to die. He was then so greatly beloved that most of the island inhabitants had visited him during his long illness. He read a bit of the Gospels in his own Aniwan tongue, and he prayed with and for every visitor. He sang beautifully and scarcely allowed anyone to leave his bedside without having a verse or one or another of his favorite hymns, like Happy Land and Nearer My God to Thee. On my last visit to Nerwa, his strength had gone very low, but he drew me near his face and he whispered, 'Missy, my Missy, I am glad to see you. You see that group of young men? They have never once spoken the name of Jesus.' They had come to see him and had made him sad. And so Nerwa said, 'Read me the story of Jesus. Pray for me to Jesus.' 'No, no, no, stop. Let us call them and let me speak with them before I go.' I called them all around and he strained his dying strength and in many words encouraged them to follow Jesus. Many were shedding tears, but there was no reply. After which the dying chief proceeded, 'Now let my last work on earth be this. We will read a chapter of the book, verse about, and then I will pray for you all. And Missy will pray for me, and God will let me go while the song is still sounding in my heart.' At the close of this most touching exercise, we gathered the Christians who were nearby close around and sang very softly in Aniwan, 'There is a happy land.' As they sang, the old man grasped my hand and tried hard to speak, but in vain. His head fell to one side. The silver cord was loosed, and the golden bowl was broken." That is how Nerwa's story in this life ended, and his life in eternity began. And it's even more remarkable when we think about how this journey for him began, with the rejection of a missionary and the plot to murder a messenger of the gospel. Very similar to the Pharisees in Jesus' own day. As Christians, we should expect rejection because Jesus was rejected. We should expect to be opposed because Jesus was opposed. But we also need to remember that the enemies of the cross will not have the final word. There are a lot more Nerwas who will be singing hymns on their deathbed, even as they oppose Christ even now. Jesus is still calling sinners to himself. Jesus hasn't come back yet, but Jesus will come back one day, and on that day, we will have a feast to end all feasts. This is why we as a church invest in the work of missions, because there are countless numbers of people like Nerwa all over the world, people who need someone to come and preach the gospel to them, someone to demonstrate the beauty of a resurrected life, someone who can let them know that we live in the time of grace, not under the terrors of a law. But the time to hear and believe the gospel is fading. Jesus, as he said, has departed. But when he comes back, that time of gospel truth being proclaimed will be over. So now is the time to repent in Jesus and trust in him, and now is the time for us to go and call people to repent in Jesus and trust in him. the worth is worth it because Jesus is worth it. Let's pray. Dearly Father, we praise you because your words are powerful. Lord, we praise you that we no longer live under the terrors of the law. Lord, we thank you that you have called us out of darkness and into light through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for calling us into the rest of Christ. Lord, we pray that you would help us to rest on you this week. And we pray that you'd help us be faithful with the days that you've given us this week. And we pray that you'd help us to entrust it all to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net